I'm turning back to Jeremiah in chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. Where will it all end? Is a question I'd like you to put to yourself. Where will it all end? Basically, where will it end for you? Now, before I get into the chapter itself, at the beginning of the book of Jeremiah, the timing of these events is set very specifically and precisely for us. Impending doom is going to fall on the nation. And God, in his great mercy and grace, through the prophet, warns the people that this will be so. He's aware, despite his gracious appeals, that the nation, as a nation, will not turn to him. Despite his gracious and tender mercy proffered and appeals to come and receive his blessing. But that doesn't mean, of course, that there wouldn't be great mercy shown to individuals within the nation. Now, this is why this is so pertinent to you and me. Because our world is a world under judgment. There is no recovery for it. It's beyond recovery. God isn't going to repair it. He's going to destroy it. Then he will make it anew. So what the gospel does, and what the Lord in his great grace and mercy does, he knows the world won't turn wholesale to him. But he will call to individuals, and the gospel will come, and it will open minds and open hearts, and individuals will flee to him. They are described as brands plucked from the burning. The burning's coming, but here are some, indeed many, that will be plucked from the fire, rescued to be with Christ eternally. So I want just to paint that little background or set the scene. Now, when did this all occur? Well, if you turn to chapter 1 just for a moment, and the first 3 verses I just want to read to you, and this is just giving indication of the setting and the time. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anatoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign, that would be 627 BC. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Now, the great judgment, the final part of the judgment, because judgment came in 3 separate waves upon Judah. 605, 598, and then 586 was the final wave. And you'll see in verse 3, that's what's indicated, that in the 11th year of Zedekiah, and that was the year 586, in that year, in the 11th year of Zedekiah's reign, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. So very precise with regards to when the judgment would come. And indeed, 1 month after the fall, the final fall of Jerusalem, the carrying away of the third wave of exiles out of Judah down into Babylon, Nebuzaradan, who was Nebuchadnezzar's captain of his army, burnt the temple and burnt the city. So here, the threatened judgment was carried out to the letter. And Jeremiah begins his ministry in 627, right down to 574 BC. So he goes right beyond the time of the judgment itself, 586. He was there. He left Jerusalem. You may recall, if you know anything of his history, he was taken against his will down into Egypt, indeed instead, for some time down there. But I just set the scene, because now I want to put a rhetorical question, as it were, and ask the question, well, what was the problem? Why was God going to bring such a catastrophic judgment on the people? So now if you can turn back to Jeremiah chapter 6, and we'll just go down these opening verses, almost by way again of an extended introduction. And here's the prophet speaking, O ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem, and blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a sign of fire. That's a beacon. These are warnings that are to be given. Blow the trumpet in Tekoa. The army, the judging army is coming against us. Sound the trumpet, sound the alarm. Set up the sign of fire in Beth Hakkerem. Light the beacons. You know that we had in this country, perhaps some of you still like to see them when you go off, you'll see the old beacons, maybe where they stood at the coast. And that first beacon would be lit when the ships, the invaders were on their way, and then that beacon would be seen by another, and that beacon would be lit, and then another beacon, and warnings would go through the country. So this is what we're reading here. For evil appeareth out of the north, and great destruction. Verse 2. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and a delicate woman. Gentle, delicate. Here's the picture. God's picturing judgment for his people, for Judah. The shepherds, verse 3, with their flocks shall come unto her, this delicate, comely, beautiful woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall come unto her. They shall pitch their tents against her round about. They shall feed everyone in his place or in his pastures. But these shepherds are not good shepherds. These flocks are not real sheep. The shepherds are the officers of the Babylonian army, and their flocks are their hordes of soldiers that God pictures gathered round these lustful, lecherous shepherds who would happen to come upon a beautiful, delicate woman out in the countryside, so vulnerable to their lechery and their lustful ways. No defenses, nobody there to help her. This is the picture. Look, verse 4. The call, and this is against Judah, remember, prepare ye war against her. Arise and let us go up at noon. Woe unto us, for the day goeth away, for the shadows of the evening are stretched out. Arise and let us go up by night, and let us destroy her palaces. Now they seem difficult verses, but the gist of them is this. They were going to attack it two times. Armies just didn't. Either noon, middle of the day, or during the night. But so confident are the Babylonians of victory and conquest that they'll totally overwhelm the people in Judah, they can decide to walk in any time. Verse 6, for thus hath the Lord of hosts said, and this is the most awful of all, these people, these Babylonians, this army, these shepherds, the officers and their sheep, the hordes of soldiers, they're only the instruments of the judgment of Almighty God, for He is against them. And that's the greatest tragedy of all. Are you conscious as an unsaved person that God is against you? That you're an enemy of God? Now, He will entreat, but He is opposed to you. He is against you. Your sin is rebellion against Him. Now look at verse 6. For thus hath the Lord of hosts said, hew ye down trees and cast a mount against Jerusalem. Besiege them. This is the city to be visited. She is holy oppression in the midst of her. As a fountain casteth out her waters, so she casteth out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds. Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. And there was God's threat of impending judgment. And even now, He appeals, as it were, to them through Jeremiah. Be instructed. And as Jeremiah would stand and preach of a judgment that was impending, that would soon come, he has this within the message. Be instructed. Turn to God. Still appealing, as God still does. Oh, it seems irrelevant. And as to these people, indeed, or many of them, it was that. But the mercy, the kindness of God was woven into His message of judgment. He didn't just bring it. He didn't just launch it. Unexpected. He warns, He appeals. How many times have you heard appeals, as it were, in the gospel of Christ? How often has He to speak? The judgment was coming. The judgment come. We know as a historic fact now, Judah was destroyed by the Babylonians. It was flattened along. The temple was burned. The city was burned. It's over. It's a historic fact. One day you and I, from eternity, wherever we are, we'll be looking back and we'll be thinking of the world that then was. Maybe you, if you die in your sin with remorse and the greatest of regrets, will think of a world. You'll think of the messages you heard, the appeals of God, the mercy of God, the entreaty, the reasoning, the persuasion. He had people cross your path who brought you a message of forgiveness. If you would but flee and out of this world, leave it, as it were, leave it morally, leave it ethically, make your peace with God. He offers it to you. Will you be one day like multitudes of these people must have been down in exile, slaves to the Babylonians, looking back and saying, oh, why didn't I listen? Why didn't I hear? Why didn't I take the message of God through Jeremiah seriously? Why did I just ignore it and carry on as if it would never happen? It was never going to happen to me. You know, vast numbers will be doing that. And tragically, they'll be doing this and asking this question for all eternity. Oh, why? Why didn't I hear? Why didn't I listen? Why didn't I take it seriously? Why didn't I respond? Just over and over and over and over. Relentlessly. Remorse. Regret. And yet, no hope now of deliverance. You see, it's now when he appeals to you. Turn from your sin. Turn from your own ways. Turn to me. Seek mercy and forgiveness. I'm a merciful God. I'm a God who delights in mercy. A God who will abundantly pardon if you will receive this message. But first know you're under my judgment. Your sins are offensive to me. I am against you. You need to be reconciled. But look, I've done it. I've provided the way of reconciliation. I don't demand that you suffer. I don't demand you to have pain and anguish. I don't demand that you pay me, you give me. I've provided the way of forgiveness. I've provided the way to be reconciled. It was at all cost to me. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, who did the suffering to reconcile sinners to himself, who have so offended him. Is there any other God like this God? Who is a pardoning God like thee? You won't find him in any other faith, any other religion. No, just here in the scripture, the Christian God, the Father of Christ, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, indeed the only true God, the only living God, the only God that is, and this is the kind of God that he is. Oh, he says, be thou instructed. I wonder, would you? Verse 8, O Jerusalem, it was then, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. He still appeals. He knows what they're going to do, for God knows everything. But he appeals to them, as he appeals to you. He appeals to this world through his people and through the gospel. He knows what the world will do. Well, what was it exactly they were guilty of that was so offensive that would bring this great judgment against them? Let me just light on a few verses in the chapter that highlight the kinds of things that were so offensive to God that brought this great judgment, this flattening and raising of the temple and the raising of the city, a devastating judgment upon Judah. Well, look, for example, in verse 10. He speaks of, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. What do you think of God's word? What crosses your mind when you hear the gospel? What does it mean to you? Anything at all? Anything? Is it worth considering? Is it worth listening and taking in what God says? Is this in any way something you've grasped and understood I should take seriously? Is it an irrelevance? 21st century. What's this all about? Is it something, yes, I don't mind hearing, but don't ask me to respond in any significant or real way to it? I don't mind being enlightened. I don't mind being instructed. I don't mind gaining knowledge of what Christianity is, what God's word says in that respect. But, you know, I'm keeping my life for myself. I'm not going to buckle. I'm not going to kneel down and submit to God. Well, that's what was happening here. This is what God says. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. All it does is expose me, is challenge me, is reveal my sinfulness. They have no delight in it. Let me ask you, each person, even professing Christian, is there any delight in the scriptures for you? See, these are also evidences of Christianity and true conversion. A love of his word, hunger, food for the soul, enlightenment, to be given knowledge and understanding where our world's going. What will happen finally? What we rest in, the promises that lift us up out of our darkness and despair and all of our struggles, and we can turn. Oh, there's a delight there for every Christian. Well, that's verse 10. Let me go down a little bit further. Look down to verse 13. For from the least of them, and this is God's catalogue of rebellion and their sins against him. Verse 13, for from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even unto the priest, every one deals falsely. That means insincerely. Our world is a world of pretense. A world of insincerity, riddled with promises of this and that. Help to do this. Help to do that. It's an insincere world, for the heart conceals often cursing and bitterness, self-pity, consumed with ourselves, time for really nothing and no one else. Even we as Christians understand this. Thankfully, it's periodically, it's not constant, because the Holy Spirit himself is at work reconstructing us. But without that, we would be no different from anyone else. We're not accusing you of something that we don't know ourselves to be. Without the sanctifying influence and the power of the Holy Spirit, we would be insincere. Oh, I run with people. I thought I was as sincere could be. I had my best pals and friends. You know, when the chips were down, if they could have read my heart, I was interested in one person, ultimately in one person alone. And if it was me or them, it was going to be me. You honest enough with yourself to know there's great insincerity. There's great falsehood. You promise yourself many things. Are you under a delusion? Perhaps that's where insincerity comes. Oh, Lord, I will come. Lord, I will be converted. Lord, you don't know, but I'm going to be really sincere. Oh, but he does know, and he knows you won't be sincere. He knows you need a work of grace in your soul, but you need to turn and seek him. You need to cry out for forgiveness and mercy and pardon. He reads you, as we say, like a book. Every word, he understands you totally. He understands me. He knows how false we can be, how insincere we can be. He knows we can make promises and never keep them, even promises to ourselves. He knows how covetous we can be. Is that a sin today at all? Covetousness? Greed? Aspirations for this and for that, and the belief that if I have them and get them, then I'll be happy, then I'll need nothing else, then all will be well. I'm not covetous. Indeed, perhaps you pride yourself on, I have no aspiration. I'm quite content as I am. Oh, but you are covetous. Covetousness is idolatry. If you don't love God with all your heart, mind, and soul and strength, there's something you love more. There's something else that you've replaced God with. Idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry. A love of something. Something that makes your life worth living, whatever it might be. Doesn't have to be possessions. Doesn't have to be a big car, big house. May just be life without God. I don't want him in my life. Look a little further down. Lack of shame, verse 15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? This is probably to do with idolatry. But let's extend it to any abominable work or activity or action in the sight of God. Now you could paint anything in there. What sort of things do you do that are an abomination to God? What sort of things do you see? What sort of things do you aspire to? What sort of things excite you? What sort of thoughts go through your mind that you find so amusing, so pleasurable? Are they all wholesome and pure? Are they evil? Are they impure? Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? You know what Paul says to the Jew? There are things you will not do. You avoid the doing them. But you know what? You love to see others do them. You love to watch. And you take pleasure in them. Is that your sin? Sin of the mind, sin of the thoughts, abominations, lies, cursing, bitterness, hatred, envy, greed, any of these things? Breakers of promises, lovers of self, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, these are an abomination before God. But do you have any shame? Because there's the compounding of the sin. There was no shame. Oh, some people do some things, but at least they be ashamed of what they've done. But we commit sins against God. No shame. We're shameless. Don't hear the word used so much. Growing up, I would hear the adults speak, and oh, maybe with their self-righteousness, of course, but they would say of someone else, shameless hussy, shameless. Any shame? What about your own abominations? And if God dragged them out and put them on a wall, like, say, this color in black writing, and there they were for everyone to read. And you know, one day he will. Every idle word, said the Lord Jesus, that a man speaks, he'll give an account of it in the day of judgment. But here, and perhaps with you here and now, no shame. Just carry on regardless. Look down to verse 10. I go back rather to verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Verse 19. Hear, O earth, behold, I bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. The fruit of their thoughts. What was the fruit of their thoughts? You remember when he brought the great flood, God said that the imagination of men's hearts was only evil continually. They had thoughts and aspirations and hopes unspoken, but there they were, flooding, filling the mind, and God read them, and God sees them, everyone, and he wasn't in them. It was thoughts of this, thoughts of that, imaginations, corrupted, distorted, thoughts of revenge, thoughts of getting one's own back, thoughts of bitterness, hatred, thoughts of things, possessions, things that they would love and aspire for. God wasn't in there. And that's simply what God again reiterates here before he will bring the judgment onto these people. And look at verse 20, because it's interesting. To what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba and the sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me. Here's religious sin. And you notice something? Their religion cost them. This wasn't something trivial. Maybe your religion is something you invest some effort, and it takes some effort to take your Bible down and open it and read it. It takes some effort to listen to sermons. It takes some effort to pray, and you put that effort in, and you have perhaps throughout your life. You've given to the church. It's cost you something. But you see, all of that without faith in Christ is an abomination to God. It's nothing. Look what these people were doing. To what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba? What were they doing? They were offering up incense to God. Where did they get it from? Very expensive incense. Very costly. It was incense from Sheba. Do you remember Queen of Sheba? Where is Sheba? Ethiopia. This was an import and a costly one, and they were buying it. But you see, external religion, Christless religion, religion without true repentance, without being truly recognized to God, it can be costly, but it's worthless. And maybe that's your great sin. You're a very religious person. And you're doing your best and you're making every effort. Maybe it's not incense from Sheba or sweet cane from a far country, but it's as costly to you as it was to them. All the effort that you put into it, and you hope that this will weigh onto your good side, that you'll build up good works, good deeds, and there'll be sufficient for God to accept you. Listen, that's to deny Christ. That's an awful sin, ultimately. It's an abomination to God, for it ignores Christ. It's saying, in effect, Christ died for nothing. He didn't need to. Waste of time. Because you see, I can do enough to get right with God. So you're telling God, in effect, the sufferings of his Son were totally unnecessary. I don't think you could commit a greater sin in one very real sense. Now this is an abomination, but is there anything we can do? And I want to get to that, and the time really is gone. But look at verse 16. Thus saith the Lord. Here's the remedy, friend. Know your sin. Know God's condemnation. Know God is against you. Know God will judge you. Know this world is doomed. It's not all going to turn to God. But look to yourself. Look to your own soul. For God appeals to you as an individual. And look at verse 16, because here's the reasoning. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways. Stop at the word stand. What's God saying? Through the prophet, stand. This isn't something you do lying on a hammock. This isn't something you do on your rocking chair. You know, I'm at ease. Let me think now. The hammock, the golden sandy beach, the sun-kissed palm trees, the hammock slung between two palm trees or coconut trees, and there's the Hawaiian music or whatever in the background. You know, oh, I think I'll think about things religious. No, God says, stand. Get up. Take this earnestly and stand and look. This requires real effort, sincerity, earnestness. Stand, says God. Look, metaphorically, of course, ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Stand and look at the ways. There's more than one. Which one are you on? Which one are you walking down? Where will it all end? Where are you headed? Which way are you going now? Stand and look and think earnestly now. If you'll never do it again in your life, look, just do it. Stand, says God, ye, in the paths, and look and say to yourself, where's my general direction? What way am I going, and where will it take me? You live without Christ and continue down that way, you're sure and certain it'll be damnation and destruction. You're on a big, big, broad way with millions and millions of others. You'll just walk or be walking. You'll come to like the proverbial lemmings over the cliff. You're walking to your doom and destruction. God says, now stop here, stand and look and say, where will this take me? Consider this and think. What road are you on just now? And where are you headed? Because if you haven't gotten on to the narrow way, through the narrow gate that leads to life, you're on the broad road that leads to destruction. And God calls to you and says, stand and consider earnestly these things. Stand in the ways and see. See where you are. And ask for the old paths. Why do you need to ask? Well, through the prophet, Jeremiah is appealing to those in Judah, and he's saying, ask what the ways of blessing were. What way, what road were the people on when God blessed them? When God prospered them? When God raised them up to be a power that all the nations round about them shook, trembled, wouldn't have dared lift a sword against them. For God was with them, and they were a mighty nation. And the blessing of God was upon them. Look to what we ought to have been. We ought to be pure. We ought to be holy. We ought to be lovers of God, lovers of Christ, lovers of the Spirit. We ought to be reconciled. We ought to be lovers of that which is holy and righteous and good. That's the good way. That's the way to be walking. Look, end of verse 16. And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. There's only one way to go, one road to be on, that will lead to rest for your soul. The other way will be eternal turmoil and anguish for your soul. Stay on that road. That's what you come to. That's where it will end. But ask for the old path. They'll never change, you see. Man's reinventing religion all the time. Well, in its external garb and appearance, it's always the same. It's always work your own way. It's always do your best. And that's all the deity will ever require. It's always that at bottom. But it has its various guises and appearances. And man's tweaking them all the time. And some new cult comes up and some new fad and something else to be added to man's religion. But God's never changes. The true God, His never changes. He spoke it in Eden, when He, in a nutshell, gave the gospel, and He said, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Basically, here's the path to walk in. Now, after the fall, it's through faith in a Savior who will destroy the works of the devil, who will accomplish redemption for those who trust in Him. It isn't complicated, is it? The promise is, if you do it, you'll find rest for your soul. Is your soul at rest now? When you think of judgment, when you think of eternity, you find that your soul is at rest. You at peace. Put your head down. Oh, a heart attack in the middle of the night, I'm gone. But you know, I'll be gone home. Where would you go? You got rest if you think about something as catastrophic as that? Well, God says, walk this way, the way of faith, trusting in Christ, and ye shall find rest for your soul. Look at the end of the verse, and I just leave you with the words. There were some who heard the appeal of God to look to the old paths back then, to take the way of blessing, obedience to God and His word. But they said, we will not hearken. Will you hearken?